Well, it's so good to be back. It is a joy to be here because this church is very dear to my heart. I always say that the three best things that came out of SoCal for me were Lighthouse Community Church, Tea Station Milk Tea, and my wife, Carissa, and not in that particular order. But the three best years of my life in SoCal were spent here at this church, having had the privilege to serve as an intern. And that time was so invaluable in shaping me to be the shepherd that I am today. I have learned so much from the godly examples of your pastors who taught me how to preach, how to love the flock, and just what it means to be a man of God. I am so thankful to the Lord for them and for how they poured into my life. And I'm even more humbled to be behind this pulpit where the Word of God is preached faithfully week in and week out by some of the most gifted men that I know personally. You guys are blessed to be under great teaching. Recently, there was a sister who was a part of Lighthouse who has since moved up north to the Bay Area, and she came to visit our church one Sunday, and after the message, I asked her, well, what did you think of the message? And she said, you know, I realized how spoiled that I was at Lighthouse. I thought, man, you messed up, girl. And so, but then I thought, well, that's so true, you know. And so what I'm really trying to say is this: if you're new here, I want to assure you that I'm not the regular preaching pastor here. So if you don't like me, please come back. And that's a page out of Kim's book. And so with that being said, I'm privileged to be here and to be amongst just dear and precious friends that God has given to me. And I have the opportunity to minister God's word to you this morning, and I trust that you'll be encouraged. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I've been going through a study on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with my church, and the Lord really laid this portion of scripture on my heart to preach to you this morning. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. And our Lord says this: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts ready to receive your word this morning. We ask that your spirit would minister to each and every person here, that we would be transformed by the word of God, and that we would live lives that would be pleasing to you. So Lord, we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Greg Laurie told the story about an older lady who was determined to be prepared if someday she felt threatened. Then one day she finished shopping and returned to her car. She found four men inside the car in an attempted robbery. So she dropped her shopping bags, drew her handgun, and screamed, "I have a gun, and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." And the men ran out like crazy. Somewhat shaken, she loaded her bags and got in the car. But for some reason, she could not get her key into the ignition. Then it dawned on her. Her similar car was parked four or five spaces away. So she did what she felt right to do. She loaded her bags and into her own car and drove to the police station to turn herself in. The desk sergeant nearly fell off his chair laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses and a curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, and carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed. You see, she thought it was her car, you know, but it really belonged to someone else. And this lady reminds us of how hard that we often keep what we think is not ours. In many ways, we try to hold on so tightly to that which is not ours. We grow so attached to the things that the Lord gives us, to money and possessions, things which God merely entrusts to us to be managers of, rightfully, the things that belong to the Lord. What happens is that sin inclines every person to be rich toward themselves and to be poor towards God. I think in many ways, we see this as an example of our own lives. And so oftentimes, we hold on so tightly to that which is really not ours. Jesus, he speaks to this very issue in the verses before us, where he addresses the heart of every person regarding the matter of money and possessions in our lives. And what our Lord seeks to do is to give a kingdom perspective in relationship to what we do have. And this, in fact, follows the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, the King, preaches his kingdom message to those who are his kingdom citizens. And he's saying here that if you are a genuine believer, one who belongs to the kingdom of God and Christ as your king, your life must be marked by kingdom living. And so he goes on to give this amazing sermon, and what comes from it are principles that inform every area of our lives, from our relationship to ourselves, our relationship to the world, our relationship to the law, our relationship to worship, and here, our relationship to possessions. The Lord's teaching is all-encompassing, and it reaches to the breadth of our lives and the depths of our hearts, and he challenges us to give all that we are and all that we have to the King. But I believe that of all that Christ teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, it is this area of money and possessions that is among the most difficult for every one of us. J.C. Ryle warned, "Let us watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease and often far nearer to us than we suppose. It is a snare to the poor as well as to the rich. It is not so much the having money as the trusting in it, which ruins the soul." See, there is an impulse in every human heart to treasure the things of the world and not the things of God. Each of us has a propensity to be tight-fisted and having money, and all the while it is money that has us. The love of gifts over the giver is so subtle in our lives, and it is destructive. And the thing is, you don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be in a certain tax bracket, and you don't have to have much at all in order to struggle with this. It was a well-known theologian who once said, "More money, more problems." It's very profound, Dr. B.I.G. And it's so true, right? But while it's more money, more problems, on the flip side, it's no money and still more problems, okay? Because the love of material things is in the heart. So that this love is there, not just when you have much, but even when you have little. This is an issue that transcends class, socioeconomic status, and culture. The Lord, he speaks on the issue of possession and money literally over 300 times in the Gospels because he knows how pervasive that it is. Edwin Luther says money is emphasized so much in Scripture because our temptation to love it is inexplicably powerful. It is the great rival in our love for God. And this is why I preach this message to you. Because this is a struggle, an issue that affects all of us. Even those of us who are godly believers. But my hope is that God will speak to this issue in our lives and that he will speak to us clearly and powerfully through his word. And that his spirit would change us, that we might loosen our grip on what we have and strengthen our grip on who we have, and that is Christ. Treasuring him above all else in our world. And so that's my hope this morning. And in light of that, let's get to our text. And coming before the topic of money and possessions, we're presented with two treasures, two perspectives, two masters. And the Lord gives us a principle within each one. The first principle Jesus teaches us regarding money and possessions is to invest in treasures in heaven. Invest in treasures in heaven. The Lord, he gives us an exhortation that is twofold here, negative and positive. And negatively, he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Positively, he says, verse 20, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So immediately, when dealing with money and possessions, we're brought before the matter of two treasures that we have to consider. So the question we have to ask is, what is our treasure? A.W. Tozer is helpful here, where he suggests that we can discover what our treasure is through four questions. Number one, what do we value most? Number two, what would we most hate to lose? Number three, what do our thoughts turn to frequently? What do we think about all the time? What consumes our mind? Number four, what gives us greatest pleasure? So according to Tozer, really, we can make anything in life our treasure. It is extensive. It is all-inclusive. Treasures are broad enough where it can come in any shape or form or size. And it's so true, right, that one person's trash is another person's treasure. So your treasure can be a relationship. It can be work. It can be reputation and your status. For these are all things that we value most, that we do not want to lose, things that we think about often and gives us greatest pleasure. Having said all that, while our treasure can be anything in this passage, it refers primarily to money and material possessions. Because later on in verse 14, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. What our Lord has in mind here is he is speaking of treasures on earth as material things, as possessions and money. And our Lord, he goes on to juxtapose two treasures here, as if to say there is something much greater than treasures on earth, like possessions and money, and it's this. It's treasures in heaven. And Jesus, he goes on to explain why. Because treasures on earth don't last. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Moths destroy fabric, rust destroys precious metals. Thieves can steal anything. Jesus says no earthly treasure is safe. In fact, God's word says that one day the earth will be consumed with fire and all its treasures will be gone with it. See, treasures on earth are temporal, but Jesus says the treasures in heaven are eternal. In verse 20, he says, for moths and rust do not destroy in heaven, and thieves cannot break in and steal. It is a far greater treasure, Christ says. And Jesus' point is, lay up for yourself treasures there, not here. Seek after those treasures. Work and lay up for yourselves treasures there, for those treasures are infinitely more valuable. The idea of laying up here in this verse means to amass, to accumulate, to hoard for future use. In some of your translations, it says to store up, and I think that best conveys the idea here. But here's what's important to understand. The accent is not on the actual laying up and amassing for ourselves. See, sometimes there's a misplaced emphasis here that somehow it is completely wrong to accumulate things. Because in the next verse, our Lord says, by all means, lay up, amass, hoard for yourself treasure. So what we understand here is the problem isn't necessarily the storing up of treasure, but the problem is storing up of treasures on earth and not storing up treasures in heaven. See, Jesus isn't against storing up treasures. In fact, he commands us to do so, but he simply says, stop storing them up in the wrong place and start storing them up in the right place. Things you have will not stand the test of time. And even if they can't escape moths and rust and thieves, they cannot escape the coming fire of the Lord that will consume the material world. I want to note what Christ is not saying here. He's not saying that material things, possessions, and all wealth are wrong. It's not sin to have nice things, so don't think that I'm trying to have you feel guilty for what you have and what the Lord has blessed you with. The Lord is not saying that financial planning and putting away for retirement to enjoy for later and investing in property and real estate or equities and bonds are wrong either. The Lord Jesus is also not saying that we are to despise what God blesses us with. Instead, we can and we are to enjoy what God has richly given to us. We accept these gifts as of the Lord with thankfulness for his goodness to us. Jesus affirms that those are all good things. But the greater wealth to be sought after, to be invested in, are not for earth, but for heaven. So the question is, how do I lay up treasures in heaven? The answer is to invest in eternal things. It is to give to God's work. Since God and his word and people are eternal, what is given faithfully for God, his word, and people lasts forever. So we store up treasures in heaven by serving others, by giving time and our resources to the church, by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and being a blessing to this church. And I think relevant to this passage, it is to use your possessions and money and wealth as tools for acquiring the greater treasure in heaven. You guys can use your treasures on earth as a means of getting treasures in heaven. Tozer says that any temporal possessions can be turned into everlasting wealth. How? Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. So we can lay up treasures in heaven by using money for kingdom purposes, by giving to the church and its members and missions, to serving the needs of the poor and the causes for those that are in need. And the thing is, when we do this, when we are investing in ministry, when we invest in lives and in the kingdom of God, we are investing in treasures for eternity that is ours to keep forever. And a lot of times, you know, people think it would just be easier if the Lord would just simply tell us what to do. Just take 50% of everything and you give it to me. Really simple, easy formula, no questions asked. And then we could say, well, I gave my 50%. Did you give your 50%? And if not, then we're going to church discipline you. And because we have a standard here, right? But the problem with it is this. The problem is the heart attitude in this matter. And that's what it says in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is what the Sermon on the Mount has been all about. See, God, he doesn't want for us to give because you fear him. He wants us to give because you love him. And so the Lord doesn't give us some sort of absolute and arbitrary standard here. And so that's why this church, I know, is not all about harping on you and giving all the time and telling you how much you need to give and how frequently, because that's legalism. The desire of this church and my desire is the desire of the Lord, and that is that we will cultivate a heart for treasures in heaven, and we trust that in cultivating a heart for treasures in heaven, it then compels believers to give generously, to give sacrificially for his glory. See, God, he's going to do his work. As we are transformed by his word, it is then that we will grow to lay up treasures in heaven. So that's the first truth. Second truth Jesus teaches us about possessions and money is to adopt an eternal perspective. Adopt an eternal perspective. After discussing two treasures, Jesus, he speaks of two perspectives. And he goes on to say this in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Christ, he gives a simple analogy here that the eye illumines what the body does. The principle is that a person with sight, he walks in the light, while the person who is blind or his sight is distorted will walk in darkness. Essentially, that what we see affects what we do and how we are. So that physical vision is used here as a metaphor for spiritual vision. And this vision can be regarded as a perspective or the way that we view life. Unbelievers view life with a temporal perspective. In considering the future, they look no further than their own life. Their vision is woefully short and narrow. It's confined only to the horizons of this world. And this affects how they live, right? And it makes sense. Because if this is all that they see, that is all that they know about life. And so they think to themselves, why should I deny myself any pleasure or possession? And so they live in darkness and for the things of the world. And they lay up for themselves treasures on earth only to lose their soul as well as their treasure. See, that's the tragedy of the unbelieving life. But why would it be any different? Because this is all that they can see. This is all that they know. And people can only live according to their perspective. Our Lord in Scripture makes it clear that by nature and by choice, that is every one of us. Sin distorts our vision and has given us a wrong perspective. So that what we need is to be touched by the grace of God in order to give us new sight, to see our life with spiritual eyes, a perspective that is not temporal but eternal. And those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your reality. In salvation, this has happened to us. Where we once were blind, we now see. But here's the thing. Even though we see, we don't see clearly just at first. Right? There's this Christian artist by the name of Todd Agnew. In his version of Amazing Grace, Grace Like Rain, some of you guys know him in this song. And he says this in his song, that we once were blind, but now we see so clearly. No, we don't see clearly. We first see dimly. But the Word of God sharpens that focus. And as we are in the Word of God, it informs our perspective. So that as we are in the Word of God gives us an eternal perspective about all of life. That this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. And our place of eternal dwellings is being prepared by our Lord for us. That we are pilgrims in this life. And our time here is short and it is temporary. And yet this eternal perspective also is held in balance. That what we do here is nevertheless important. Because what we do here has bearing in the life to come. There's an old story of two men who owned farms side by side. One was a hostile atheist, the other a devout Christian. Constantly annoyed at the Christian for his trust in the Lord, the atheist said to him one winter, "Let's plant our crops as we do in the spring, and each the same number of acres. You pray to your God as you do, and I will curse him. Then come October, let's see who has the biggest crop." So this was like the showdown with Elijah at Mount Carmel, right? When October came, the atheist was delighted because his crop was biggest. So he taunted the Christian. "See, you fool, right? What do you have to say for your God now?" "My God," says the Christian, "doesn't settle his accounts in October." And that is so true. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment." There is judgment to come for all people. Whether we go to Christ in death or he comes to us in his return, we come before his judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And for unbelievers who die without repentance and faith in Christ, the account that the Lord settles is for your sin and the degree of punishment in an eternal hell. For Christians, there too is a judgment. But this judgment is not for our sin. Our salvation is secure in Christ. But the account that the Lord settles is for your work in this life. Where God, he dispenses reward and blessing for those who serve him faithfully. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 speaks to this. And so this ought to be both an encouragement and a motivation for how we live life. And it becomes so radically different than that of the unbeliever. Because this truth informs how we are to approach life, our time and resources and our possessions. See, because we now know, we see, that one day we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will give an account and we will be recompensed for what has been given for us to manage to his glory. Well, I don't have time to go fully into a theology of eternal rewards. I do want to give you enough of a perspective on eternal rewards. According to the Bible, God, he rewards for many things, including when we are persecuted, we live a life of godliness, when we do good works to others, when we show compassion to the needy, when we sacrifice and generously give with our money and resources. And scripture says that even these rewards will vary in their form. Believers are said in scripture to be given the privilege to reign with Christ over the world, where we will be put in charge over cities in the kingdom to come. So there's a sphere of authority that is granted to us, and it's hard for us to comprehend, but it is an amazing thought to rule alongside our king and to be given positions of honor. That is a great reward, and that is a blessing to come. Scripture tells us there are also crowns given as a reward. These crowns are given as a symbol of ruling power. And there may be numerous crowns. Scripture only gives us five, but it can be much more, and there are different types of crowns that await us in heaven. But all these crowns are generously given by our Lord in response to the faithful and humble work of believers in this life. And the significance of these crowns is that they bring glory to Christ as they are laid back down at his feet. And the significance of these crowns for us is that these crowns are rewards given as a smaller reward in light of the greater reward. And the greater reward is that God is pleased with us. And so he manifests his pleasure by giving us a reward. So the reward isn't the reward itself. The reward is the rewarder. It's Christ. It's knowing that he's pleased with you. That he expresses well done, good and faithful servant with treasure. And so, I mean, this should make us want to lay up treasures in heaven for that very reason. To please God. And it should have us press on for faithfulness in this life. For great is your reward. You know, I want to just take a moment to acknowledge and to commend those who have served faithfully for years. For those who continue to serve. In Sunday school, children's church, nursery, the ushers, those who serve on shelves, money counters, AV, setting up for refreshments, connections, those who drive. I thank you guys for your encouragement to me and to the elders of this church. And I realize that oftentimes you don't get enough recognition and appreciation for your labor of love. But the greater encouragement I give you is this, that when there are those times when it seems like no one sees, no one notices or gives thanks, no one appreciates for how you serve and labor and sacrifice for the Lord, and there are times it seems fruitless and it doesn't seem like you're making a difference and it doesn't affect others and you're discouraged, I want you to know that God notices, that God sees, that God appreciates, and he will reward. Take heart that your greater treasure awaits you, more valuable than anything that I can say or that we can give you in this life. Great is your treasure in heaven. Having spoken of rewards, I think one of the greatest forms of reward as it relates to our possessions and money is actually found in Luke chapter 16. If you guys would just turn over to Luke 16, and it's not explicitly a reward that is stated here. So it's very interesting. But it is a consequence of what we've done in this life, and I believe it is a form of a reward. In Luke chapter 16, this is the parable of the unrighteous steward or the shrewd manager. And it says this in just verse 9, for the sake of time, let me just look at this one verse with you. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And that by that he just means money, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay. In this parable, the manager is fired for misappropriating the master's funds. But in his shrewdness, he used the final days of his service to win friends who would take him into their earthly homes as he leaves this job. And Jesus' instruction and his application for believers is that we would follow the example of this unrighteous steward. And that we would use the final days of our service, meaning our life here, to win friends with our wealth. But these friends that we win, that we are to win, are not earthly friends, but they are eternal friends. And we win these eternal friends so that these friends may likewise take us into their eternal homes. So the question is, who are these friends? The reference friends here tell us that they are believers in heaven. So according to Scripture, these believers are there as a result of our ministry and of our giving of resources and money here on earth. What the Lord is saying is this, is that there will come one glorious day when people whom we have never met or have ever known, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who have been saved as a result of our giving and ministry, we will meet these people for the first time in heaven, and they will express their heartfelt gratitude, and they will welcome us into their home, and we will have fellowship, and they will share their stories, and we will share ours, and we will rejoice together, and we will worship together, and we'll praise God together for his loving kindness in giving his son and saving us for all of eternity. That is an amazing thought. That every time that you give and support missions, every time that you help the poor and the needy, you give to famine relief and you support ministries of the church and parachurch organizations. You serve others personally with your finances and you affect the kingdom of God. You can long for the day when you will meet these precious people in heaven who have come to faith because of how you gave with what you have. I go on this eschatological excursion to give you a perspective, to have you think, to have you answer this question: whose home will you visit on that day? Who have you affected with what you have given, that friends will one day welcome you into their home? Which needy people have we sacrificially given of our resources? What ways are you now giving to the gospel ministry and to eternal things? Here's a sobering reality to think about, and I want to impress this upon you. Not all Christians will hear the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not all of us here in this room will have treasures in heaven. Not all of us will have positions of honor and authority in heaven. Not all of us will have crowns in heaven. And not all of us will be welcomed into eternal homes by friends. Scripture is clear. There is a recompensing in eternity according to what is done during our time on earth. But there will be varying degrees and differences in our rewards based on our faithfulness. In other words, our experiences in heaven won't all be the same. And obviously, there's not going to be any sin or resentment or envy toward one another. But there will be differences in reward and position, and it will be acknowledged and it will be evident for all of eternity. Scripture suggests, in fact, that some Christians will be ashamed at the coming of Christ in 1 John 2. And it's inevitable, right? Because if we understand treasures in heaven and what our Lord says here, it will have sobering implications. Because the tangible results of those who have faithfully served Christ in this life and those who haven't, it will be seen for all of eternity. See, in the same way that judgment for those who are in hell will be terrible for all, it will be terrible for some more than others depending on their sin in this life. And so it follows that although everyone's experiences in heaven will be wonderful, it will be more wonderful for some than others depending on their service for Christ on earth. See, don't misunderstand me. Our belief in Christ determines our eternal destination. But it is our behavior that determines our eternal rewards. Works do not affect our destination because our redemption is secured by Christ. However, works do affect our reward experience at that destination. And I tell you this so that you can have an eternal perspective, that it would prompt you to prepare well for that day. Are you preparing well for that day? Each heartbeat is a beat and a day closer to eternity. And the question is, are you laying up treasures? Are you securing treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Third and final truth, serve the true master. Serve the true master. Having already spoken of two treasures and two perspectives, Jesus now speaks of two masters. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus says that although we might have both God and money, we cannot serve both God and money. There's a throne in each of our lives only big enough for one. Christ may occupy that throne. Money may occupy that throne. But both cannot occupy that throne because it is mutually exclusive. The reality is money, it can rule our hearts. It really can. It can be an idol that we set in our lives against God. Money, explains John Piper, it exerts a control over us because it seems to hold out so much promise of happiness. So people, they worship money because they trust it as their source of security and hope and enduring happiness. And it dictates their lives and it affects how we live. And all the while, it leaves you wanting. It will leave you unfulfilled. It will leave you unsatisfied. I've seen this firsthand in my life. Growing up, my family was not rich by any means, but money was their God. And money was what drove them in life. It was a great motivation for why some pursued specific degrees or occupations or careers because it made the most money. It is why some worked nonstop into the late hours of night and the early hours of morning, all in an effort to gain more money, and all the while they're neglecting their family. It is why they are stingy and not generous, and why they are tight-fisted and unwilling to give so that they can merely hoard more treasures on earth. Money became the great God in their life, and yet happiness eluded them. Money can be a cruel master and I've seen it. But I want to tell you, there is hope for us. And that hope is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his message in the gospel is that he alone can deliver us from the penalty and the power of this master through his work on the cross. See, the gospel is that every one of us was created by God to serve him, not money, to have him on the throne of our lives, not money, to be satisfied in him and nothing else. Yet we all, by nature and by choice, we sin and we reject the true God and we set in his place false gods on that throne as we seek to be fulfilled by the things of this world. And the penalty for our sin before a just and a righteous God, it is condemnation in hell. That is what we were all destined for. Hey, but the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves us. God loves us, and he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute. And he died on the cross, and he took the penalty meant for you and I and stood in our place. As God, he rose again in 3 days, defeating not only the penalty, but the power of sin and death and hell. And for those who turn from their sin and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior, we don't get judgment, we get mercy. We get salvation, and best of all, we get Christ, where we come to know him and we experience him as our greatest treasure, where we find that he alone satisfies the deepest longing in our hearts, that he alone is the all in all. And so that we say with Paul, we count all things in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord as loss. This is the story and the song of those who are redeemed. If you are unredeemed, you haven't come to know this yet. You are still in your sin. You are still under judgment. And I exhort for you today to repent and to believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that you would receive this undeserved blessing. Friends, I want to encourage you to not believe in the lies. Don't lay up treasures on earth. They're not even really treasures. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the greatest treasure that awaits us in heaven is Jesus Christ himself. And the greatest treasure will give us treasures. Invest in heaven. Adopt an eternal perspective. Serve the true master. Our greatest joy. Our most precious treasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have tasted and seen that you are good. And we thank you for saving us and setting us apart for your good work. We thank you for giving us promises from your word that our lives matter, that there is great reward for those who are faithful, who give of themselves to the things of God with our time, with our resources, with our lives. Lord, I thank you for this church family here who have encouraged me so much by their lives. And I pray that you would have your way with them and that they would excel still more in what they have that they might give to you. Lord, we desire to please you with what you have entrusted to our care. May our hearts be changed to give unceasingly in response to the one who gave us all. Jesus Christ, who gave his life. Everything in this life pales in comparison. So Lord, we ask that you would grant us your grace to living a life that would please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.